So a great old football story illustrates both the why and the now for this particular series we're calling City on a Hill. And should Steve Wilks decide to listen, there's something here for the Cardinals as well. Because no matter who you are, what team you play for, if you've kind of lost your way and you can't seem to do the things you used to do, something that I see both in our culture and in the church, when that happens, it is vital that we go back to the basics and huddle around what Paul called things of first importance. But let's pump the brakes because I got to tell the story first, right? The Packers had lost the 1960 NFL championship and spent the whole offseason whining about it. So Coach Lombardi, the all-time greatest football coach ever, sorry, Belichick, a man given to bombastic locker room speeches, was about to give another. The room quieted. Lombardi reached over, picked up a football, held it in the air, and said after pausing, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Max McGee, the team comedian, said, "Whoa, coach, don't go so fast." Everybody laughed, but the point was made. The Packers needed to go back to the basics, which was step one in what became a decade of dominance, the likes of which we may never see again. For months, I've felt a strong stirring to do that same thing here, and we're going to do it. We're going to huddle around Jesus' very first sermon, where he powerfully reveals the true citizens of his kingdom as he believes we ought to be. Understand, not what the kingdom is, not even who the king is. What Jesus set up on the hill that day, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, was all about his citizens and what we are to look like and act like and what it is we are supposed to both do and be. So we're going back to the words of Jesus so we don't lose our way too, or lose heart, and maybe our reason for being. So what was Jesus' portrait for his kingdom's citizens? Well, if that's too wide a view, let's narrow it down to one slice of the North Kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom, a place we love and serve, the northernmost church in the valley called the Sun, right here in Anthem, the last stop on everybody's way up the big hill. What are the implications, that's the question, of this is a football for the Crossroads Church? I used to whine about God's choice in putting us here, and I actually rebelled by buying our first home not here, but in Tremonto. Back then, those who predict such things said Carefree Highway and I-17 would quickly become the new crossroads of Phoenix. So much for predictions. And yet in this very first sermon Jesus preached, did you know that he actually said something to a town like our town? He said, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden." And that's the this is a football moment. You, Jesus said, you who are citizens in my kingdom, you are the light of the world. And then he said, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. That's kind of basic. Instead, they put it on a stand so that it gives light to everyone. Therefore, and it's even more basic than that original basic, in that same way he says, you who call yourselves citizens in my kingdom must let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your heavenly Father. And that's why, fellow citizens, the Crossroads sits at this northernmost part of the valley. We were put here to be Jesus' city on a hill to this end, to shine the light of Jesus so that those who need to see him can see him. Fellow citizens, we are the Lord's city, you, me. We are perched high and brightly shining so that those who seek Jesus can find Jesus. Yet what does that even mean? Well, it means for one thing, our culture is wrong. Sorry, but our church is not to be just a bunch of nice, gentle, kind people who stay in our lanes and remain passive and stoic and compliant, even as the foundations of life are sliding away. No. We are to shine and to keep shining, though the whole world is scrambling. And can't you feel it? This culture is scrambling, trying to find the right buttons to push, the right positions to take, the right words to say, what is right versus wrong, up as opposed to down, what's going to bring more light instead of just more and more of this oppressive darkness. And even Christians are scrambling. A few years ago, a book called Unchristian released the results of a survey that made the collective heads of those who serve in God's kingdom spin. Because the book told us that the millennial generation and those coming after were all running from the church fast. And they gave a whole litany of reasons why, and what I see as some way oversimplified explanations that kind of went like this. The church is too political, too judgmental, and too hypocritical. And the basic drift of the book was, honestly, how can we legitimately respond to that? And I admit, there is truth in all of that. But here's what happened. The church radically adjusted. And we put lower watt bulbs in our lamps. You with me? Or we shaded them by putting them under a bowl. And in some cases, effectively went back to the catacombs and have been licking our wounds in defeat because the kingdom is headed for certain disaster. Even though, folks, did not Jesus say that if the church would just do what we are called to do, if we would keep clinging to the rock of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, didn't he promise us that there is nothing that hell can throw against us that can prevent us in the successful execution of our mission? Did he not say that? Which means we're going to win. He guaranteed it. As his city on a hill, if we'll just shine his light, a light so incomprehensibly bright, no matter how culture may try to hide us, they can't. Because culture, darkness never has, darkness never will defeat light. All you got to do tonight is go strike a match outside, and you'll see light always wins. So why are we afraid and downright timid as we speak our message? And why, in those rare moments when we do screw up enough courage to step out of our caves again, why does it feel like we're contorting ourselves in a way that not even a yoga instructor would do? Because that's what the church is doing. We've rallied around a set of new basics. We speak a new language. We use new methodologies, trying to shine with tools that our church has never known, not ever before. Some may say, well, calm down, Wyatt. At least we're trying to do something. Yeah, but every time the church shines our spotlights, we discover to our dismay that in trying to shape our message to fit culture, we've managed to polish the brightness right out of the gospel. So that our mouths are still moving, but we got nothing to say. So instead, we hashtag our outreach and think we've done something brilliant. We tweet back at the twits like barking seals at whoever barked at me. Then we compensate for this popcorn Christianity by making haze in our houses of worship and hiring digital pastors to do the shining, all because we're convinced that the faith once entrusted is still bright enough. We doubt that it has sufficient wattage enough that it still can utterly defeat darkness. So what do? When you're kind of thinking maybe, I don't know, you've lost your way? Well, we're going to go back to the words of Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount. And here's what's so crazy about Jesus' sermon. It's only 111 verses, but we're going to be here forever. Not as long as some. The great D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 60 sermons on his way up the mount. Yeah, we're not going to do that. Others have taken these opening eight Beatitudes, something I've also done, and spent 1 week on each of the eight. And that's just the intro. Probably not going to do that either. It's not because there's not enough truth there, but because I don't want to lose the fact that I believe the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' manifesto for a new kingdom. It's not about the kingdom. It's about his kingdom citizens. It's about you. It's about me. So Jesus is holding up a mirror so that you and I can have a look-see. And just like with your mirror at home this morning, there's going to be things you like and other things you see that you won't like. But the point of the exercise is Jesus wants his church to be his city on a hill. Now, it is easy for something as huge as the Sermon on the Mount to kind of miss the forest for the trees. I don't want to do that, but I do want to attempt something very ambitious this morning. Don't know if I can do it, but I want to try to give you an overview of the whole enchilada. And then I want to double back and show you how the Beatitudes, Jesus' intro, ties the whole thing together so that next time when we settle in on the first of several summits of this amazing sermon, you're going to know already how it fits. Does that make sense? I can just sense the excitement. But here's one I want to show you today. Why we should love the Sermon on the Mount, since after all, it is a picture painted by the one who made life regarding what our best life ever will look like. Then I want to show you why a lot of people hate the Sermon on the Mount, because it makes us feel like we got to be perfect, and who is? And then I want to show you why we really ought to love the sermon even more, because you can never hope to do this sermon unless you first become something other. Just saying, those are the 3 points. So Jesus, Matthew 5:1, sees the crowd. He goes up on the mountain. He sits down. His disciples gather around, and he begins teaching them. And you think my sermons are bad? Jesus' sermon covers 10, count them, 10 major themes. And all of them are all about how as citizens we are to live in his kingdom, beginning with the Beatitudes, how we are to relate to our world. Because not only are we to be the light of the world, we're also to be his official salt of the earth. We are light to defeat darkness. We are salt. Remember, in ancient times, salt was all about preservation, so you would rub it into the meat to keep it from decaying and falling apart. So here's the fundamental. The church's go-to response, folks, are you listening? If you see somebody's life falling apart, go in. And most people don't do that. Instead, we run the other way. But when citizens of the kingdom of Christ see a neighborhood or a community in chaos, whether it's falling apart economically, socially, or morally, we are to find the wisest, the kindest, the most generous, helpful way to lean in. And that's one reason we're building a new map in our lobby, because we're painting flags in the places where this church has gone global. We are. Same thing when you have coffee, any of the coffees, or eat a breakfast sandwich. We are making a dent with those efforts in sex trafficking in Asia and chronic poverty in Haiti. But whether it is time or money or some other investment, folks, we are to be salt. We are to be light, and it's measured by our good deeds. Second, Jesus tells us how to relate to each other. And how we will come eventually to this. He said, you've heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you, even if you're just angry at your brother, maybe you hold a grudge, maybe you call names behind his back, even if you just treat him like scum, it's like you've already done the deed and just killed him. Now, let me let you know before we even get there. If you think it, you might as well do it. That's not the message. What he's saying is, if murder is wrong, the lead up to murder is also wrong. You with me? But even more, if you're a citizen in my kingdom, you must treat every person you meet in every encounter, in spite of their moral character or lack thereof, you must treat them exactly as you would want to be treated. Listen to this. Married or single? Just one family mingles here. Liberal or conservative? We've all got a little to give here. Big and small, there's room for us all. Doubt and belief, we all can receive. Caught in the crossfire of cultural debate, there must be no hate. Whatever your race, always, always grace. That's Jesus' plan. Let me ask you, how are we doing so far? He also tells us how to maximize our sexuality. We'll eventually get to where Jesus says that awful statement, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery. Now, he's not trying to limit your pleasure, men. He's telling you, as the one who made sex, sex is best when your mind and your body work together. And that's why you must never give your body to someone unless you are giving your whole life as well. And he or she is doing the same. And that's why don't have sex till you're married. Don't do anything sexually that you don't have the integrity to back up with the rest of your life. Because everyone you love and then leave, we're going to see this, that person will keep a slice of you so that you have less of you to invest next time. And yet the church is so drifted here, have you noticed? To the point we're all amped up about how people identify, but the point is, Jesus is saying, don't share your body with anybody unless you invest the mind. Then Jesus tells us how to speak in a way that people will listen. He says, do not swear at all. Ouch. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. And when we get there, we're going to hear him say, every word you speak, whether it's yes or no or some other offhand remark, it should be as truthful as if you were testifying before Congress. And wouldn't it be awesome if we all talked like that? Instead of always passing around four sticks of dynamite wrapped in radioactive uranium because somebody just said something that blew the whole culture sky high, like it did every day this week. And that's why the plan of Jesus is so ingenious. He offers no tinderbox for you to go to, just grace and truth. Speaking of tinderbox, Jesus also talks about how we're to respond graciously to hostility, because it will happen. And he says, love your enemies. And if you have to turn the other cheek or walk another mile, just do it. And all the people said, seriously? See, the whole point of turning the cheek is, back then, and some places still today, people would kiss the turned cheek. And what he's telling you is, if somebody wrongs you and you are one of my citizens, you tell them the truth, but don't post it on social media. Don't try to inflict maximum pain. Tell whoever you hurt or whoever hurt you the truth, but then be gracious, because maybe you'll have a shot at winning him over again. Is that the default mode in your life? Whenever you write an email or text somebody or, God forbid, post anything on Anthem stuff, is that how you do it? God also tells us how we're to care for the poor. He says, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, Jesus assumes that caring for the poor is what we're going to want to do. What he says is, just don't tell yourself all about it. Don't pat yourself on the back for doing it. If God has enriched you to help somebody else, don't be patronizing, just give. He says something similar when he talks about enriching our lives through prayer. He says, don't pray to be seen. If you're going to pray, I love this, go to your room, close the door, and then pray. And that's the real acid test for prayer. Yeah, we pray when we get together, but prayer is best, isn't it? When I'm all alone and I got nobody to worry about how I say what I say but me. Let me ask you, when you're alone, is that where your thoughts go? Do you ever think of investing some of that alone time in prayer? We're going to talk about that in a few weeks, but here's the deal. Whatever you think about or do in privacy, that's your God. True religion gets revealed in solitude. Same thing with money. Jesus will also tell us how to make money work for us instead of the other way around. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because where your treasure is, don't you hate this? That's where your heart is. In the Bible, this thought of storehouse, that's where you put your money. So the question is going to be, when we get there, where do you put your money? Where do you spend your cash? Here's the painful part of this question. Most easily. Man, I love that question. I hate that question, but I love it. Where do you almost effortlessly release your cash so that you almost have to keep tabs and bridle back? Everybody's got such a place. And whatever is your place, that's your storehouse. That is where your heart is. So if it's really, really painful for you to give even a slice to God, how many knew I was going to go there? And by the way, his standard is 10%. But if you can't even manage to scrape together 2 or 3% and have never felt your heart longing to give 20% to the work of the kingdom, to outreach to the poor, if that's not even on your radar, your storehouse is somewhere other than God's house. But if you're leaning into generosity, that's a sign, and only you and God know it, but it is a sign. My heart is really focused on him. Jesus will also, in Matthew chapter 6, talk about how to conquer worry. He says, don't worry. Don't fret or be anxious about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. Don't worry about tomorrow either. And that's why this sermon is so powerful, because on one page, he's talking about forgiveness and reconciling with an enemy, and then on to being generous to the poor or to his kingdom. I mean, it goes straight for the jugular, every passage, every single paragraph. And here, anxiety. Anybody here not have any anxiety? Yeah, I do. And yet Jesus is telling me, and he's telling you, Wyatt, trust God so much that there's no room left for you to worry. And here's the thing about worry. Inordinate anxiety, it means you think you know the way your life ought to go, and you're concerned that maybe God won't get it right. That's worry. So whatever you're worrying about, that's your God. Just like generosity, just like prayer. And then finally, Jesus teaches us how to manage people who are flat out wrong. Got any wrong people in your life? Maybe their beliefs are kind of wacky. They're really on the wrong side of politics and plain wrong. Jesus says, Matthew 7, do not judge or you will be judged. Now, we're going to discover that does not mean do not criticize or critique. If it did, we would have to ditch half the Bible. Because the Bible, I don't know about you, it's always given me flack, right? Just me? Okay, there's the 10. How you doing? Living in complete freedom? shedding power and wealth and the thrill of always being right and responding however you feel? Are you living in integrity both in your speech as well as your sex life? Do you treat even annoying people with grace? And whenever anxiety is choking the life out of you, do you release it and run into the arms of God itself? Anybody? Because we can close this series. And I'm not there. But the point Jesus is making is, make it your ambition to get there by moving into the general vicinity of my missional plan for your life. Because that's when you're going to be, listen now, you're going to be my light for this dark world. Meaning, you're going to stand out. Because there won't be anybody quite like you on your cul-de-sac, playing in your foursome or on your kids' club soccer. Nobody quite like you. And I'm telling you, church, if you and I would just live like that out in our various places of influence, in this brief 111-verse sermon, using it as our fundamentals for how to live, do you understand? If we would do that, we would no longer have to fret and worry and churn about how do we make an impact? Because the light would already be blazing. But since it's not, and that's precisely why, second, a whole lot of people, including some of us people, hate the Sermon on the Mount. It's true, most people who actually get this sermon secretly kind of hate this sermon, because living out the Sermon on the Mount, it's really, really hard. And I want to explain it to you, but you got to dial in. You ready? All right. There was a time in American culture when it was quite faddish to embrace certain slices of Christianity without believing the core dogma of Christianity. It was called modernism. And it was quite the thing to reject the resurrection, miracles, and prophecy, mostly in the late 19th to the mid-20th centuries. A whole lot of modern types led the church, and they were very much science-driven. And although culturally America still kind of expected for you to have some Christian flavor in your life, a lot of people couldn't go to the dogma. But they could land in their mind on the Sermon on the Mount. Are you with me? Because it was, boy howdy, all that talk about peace and love and turning cheeks and walking miles, that's my religion, baby. I can't do dogma, can't go there. But since Christianity and the Sermon on the Mount go together like ice cream and apple pie, here is where I can go, and I'm going to embrace this sermon rather than embracing the core doctrines of the gospel. I'm going to live the best I can, according to the sermon. Have you ever heard a comment like that? This is my plan for salvation. And unless you do a deep dive, the logic kind of sounds spot on, right? Because this is, after all, from Jesus. So the Sermon on the Mount is my ethical blueprint for salvation. The problem is, those who say such things, they have not actually read the Sermon on the Mount. Or if they did, they kind of heard it like I heard it as a kid, maybe you too, with soft pastel pictures of Jesus stuck on blue flannel graph, and Jesus sitting cross-legged like a meek little Mr. Rogers type on a plush green carpet-like hillside and surrounded by pink, rosy-cheeked, and smiles as wide as miles little children. Just saying, there was a time when this sermon was so widely revered in our culture, it was universally affirmed with a sort of, I can't go to the miracle side, and yet I like the sermon. I don't do the sermon, but I think I could, so this is the plan. This is how I'm going to get to heaven. Here's the problem. Today, in a time of such biblical illiteracy, You and I in this culture, we study this very same sermon, a sermon that most people in our culture have never even read. When you get the real understanding of this sermon, there are going to be times when you're just going to want to fall down and scream, God save me from the Sermon on the Mount. Hard. Real hard. And that's precisely what happened when Virginia Owens, who was a professor at Texas A&M, gave her English class an assignment to read the Sermon on the Mount and write a response letter. She was shocked by two takeaways. Number one, that none of her students had ever read it. And number two, that having now read it, they hated it. One student said, I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It made me feel like I had to be perfect, and nobody is. Another said, the things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery. To be angry or insult someone is murder. These are the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statements I've ever heard. Now, I've got to say something. There is something exquisitely honest and innocent about not yet knowing that you probably shouldn't call Jesus stupid. And yet, our biblical illiteracy as a culture, it really has magnified to such a proportion that we don't have that filter of cultural Christianity. And so nobody has to feign that they respect Christianity. Nobody has to pretend to be something we are not. However, the problem is if you read this sermon without any filters at all, it can terrify you and maybe disgust you. And if you don't feel any of those emotions, friend, you don't understand yet what Jesus is about to tell us. Because when you finally truly do get the Sermon on the Mount, and without filters actually comprehend his message, here's what you're going to realize. That's the way I wish everybody in my life lived. And your internal compass is going to get kind of miffed because other people don't live like that. Until you realize, if I expect that kind of behavior from them, I should also demand it from me. And because the Sermon on the Mount is so vivid and so inescapable, spelling out not just my behaviors, but my motives in doing those behaviors for why I do what Jesus tells me I ought to do, you talk about scary. Now, just to realize this is what my life should be like, but my whole life I've been demanding that other people live in this certain way, that they act, that they speak, and yet I'm falling so short of what I so pridefully expect them to be, even though I'm not even within shouting distance of what I expect from others. So my shortcomings condemn me and expose me and disgust me. Are you following what I'm trying to say? And that's the frightening dilemma of this sermon. We love it because it's a picture of how life works best, as conceived by the one who made life. And yet, since nobody does it that way, most of us kind of secretly hate this sermon. So the goal is to blend those two competing thoughts into one last thought, because the same sermon that you both love and hate, it contains a truth that should make you love all the more, a sermon that I hope you already love. Now remember, I went through all of that for a purpose. One of the great mistakes people make with the sermon is that it's a bunch of expectations. It's a pattern for how life ought to be and how you ought to be. And there's some of that. But here's what gets forgotten. Before we can ever hope to live the Sermon on the Mount, we must be changed. Before we can ever hope to be light, we must receive light. And that's the part most people miss. Some people approach the Beatitudes as this checklist, the rules for life. Don't do this, but do that instead. And in the process, we miss the true meaning. Because the Beatitudes, it is not something we do. It's what we receive. Yeah, there is some action. To be merciful, that's action. To be a peacemaker, that's action too. But if you plow through this sermon thinking that the Beatitudes is just a smorgasbord, hey, some people don't like potato salad, right? And if you do it like that, you're going to miss the big point. And the point is, before you can do this, you must be made new. Because there's a certain kind of person you got to first be before you can do what Jesus wants you to do. Now, this is just overview, but we got to start somewhere. So let me give you a little bit, not just a taste of what I'm trying to say. Let's imagine, Jesus says, very first beatitude, that you really are poor in spirit. Because that's where the kingdom gets started, right? It isn't poverty as you and I know poverty. This is you acknowledging, I am spiritually bankrupt. And only the Christian or someone becoming a Christian is willing to admit that. Everybody else, if we stood before God, we'd be firing off what? All the good things I've done and hoping that my good list outweighs my bad. Yes, Lord, it's true. I've made mistakes, but I've done good things too. Been good to the kids, good to the wife. I've worked really hard. So what we're telling God is there is a positive balance in my account. Not a lot. I'm not completely destitute. There are debts, but I do have some reserves. But only the Christian or the person becoming a Christian understands, I am spiritually bankrupt. I've got nothing to commend me before God. And the good that I do have, and most of what I do that's good, I do it for the wrong reasons. What would you tell God if you suddenly were to appear before His throne? Have you thought about that? What would you say? Why should I let you into my heaven? Because if you're holding anything in your hands at all, anything, you don't get it. He goes on, I want you to imagine that you're also mourning in spirit. And I add in spirit because that's the meaning. You're mournful because you know you're bankrupt. I've done a lot of bad things, even though I've also done some good things. But I did the good things for the wrong reason. And so I'm mournful. I repent. I'm sorry for my life condition. The third thing, he says, imagine that you also feel meek, which means without power or pretense. It means that you have experienced the grace of God and you have no clue what you did. And the point is you didn't. If you get the grace of God and you're still swaggering about who it is that you are, you don't get it. If you're saved, who do you think saved you? That was a question. If you're saved, who do you think saved you?
Jesus.
It wasn't you, right? Who rescued you? Who pulled you out of the muck? You didn't do that. God did. But see, only Christians or people becoming Christians get that. Then Jesus says, understand that nothing feeds your soul more than righteousness. I love this one. That word righteous is a cuss word in our day. About the only time people even use it is in its compound form, self-righteous, which is not good. But this is Jesus' sermon, so he gets to define what he means. And by righteousness, he's talking about living a life of justice, a life of integrity, a life of love. But here's the disconnect. Just like with Owen's students, although Jesus is painting a picture of perfect righteousness, we tend to think he's telling us we got to be perfect to be righteous. But if you're a Christian, or if you're becoming one, you get it. You're not even close to perfect, but you want it, right? That's where real life is found. Meanwhile, here I am, dinking around, building mud piles, and yet Jesus shows me in his book how to climb mountains, and I want that. I want to be happy, loving, just, peaceable, kind. I'm not, but I want to be. More than subtle improvement, God, I need you to impute to me your righteousness. Because, see, I've tasted and seen that you, Lord, are good, and I want more. I want that good. I do. I hunger for it. You know, I never understood hungering until I became a diabetic. And occasionally it happens, not often, but occasionally. Happened last week. I forgot to eat. I got busy, and I'm one of those guys, I eat to live, I don't live to eat, and I just forgot, which is really a bad thing when you take medicine based on the fact that you're going to eat, and as a dummy, you don't eat. But when you don't, oh, so I'm driving, and all of my systems are starting to shut down, and I'm on I-17. Traffic was thick. I couldn't get off, or maybe I wouldn't get off. And I wasn't starving, but I was shaking. And then sweating, and my body trembling. And I realized, dude, if you don't get food fast, you're going to pass out. I just realized I probably shouldn't tell this story with my wife in the room, so... Thank the Lord, I found a crease in the traffic, pulled into a drive-thru, wolfed down some carbs. How'd it taste? No clue. Not the point. The point is, in about 10, 12 minutes, my body began to rebound. All right, take a knee. Every item on the list of Jesus has a corresponding promise. And I want you to see this, and we're done. If you're truly poor in spirit, God says, I'll give you the kingdom. If you're genuinely mournful about your spiritual condition, I will comfort you. If you're meek enough to say, I didn't get this citizenship because of anything I did, I got it from the Lord, here it is, your citizenship. If you're meek about it, you're going to inherit everything it is that I have made. And if you are really, 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 really hungry, like your pastor on the expressway, just wanting the goodness of God, whatever it is he has for you to eat, he will fill you. Now, I want you to notice all those Beatitudes begin with what? Blessed. That's God's desire. He wants to bless you. He wants to usher you into his kingdom. He wants to shower you with his bounty. That word blessed is mentioned 9 times in 9 verses. And yeah, it can mean happy, but it means so much more. In fact, because Jesus spoke in the Aramaic, to get the full import, you don't go back to the Greek. You got to go back to the Hebrew and the Aramaic. And so I did that, and I found the writings of a mega Old Testament scholar named Dr. Ian Duguid. And among others, he's written a book called Hero of Heroes. It's about the Beatitudes. And Duguid maintains that the ancient word blessed, one we kind of sloppily, haphazardly translate as happy, he says that when Jesus says blessed, he's reaching all the way back to the Old Testament meaning, which means this, to be favored and envied. So let me ask you something. Who would you say in the Old Testament were favored and envied people? Great iconic leaders like David, right? Moses, Joshua, they all clearly received the favor of God, and because of that favor, they were envied by the people, and they became spiritual heroes, often imitated, never equaled. With that, let's go back to the Beatitudes and this profile. Because Jesus is painting a picture for how you and I, as his citizens, can have our best life ever. And yet we look at it and we go, what kind of strange hero is that? Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungry. It's kind of really off-putting till you realize he's talking about himself. Jesus is painting a picture of himself. Before you ever embrace the Beatitudes as something intended for you, a description of you, understand this first described him. And the only way you'll ever be rich in the kingdom of God is by embracing that Jesus willingly became poor spiritually and utterly just for you. He who knew no sin became sin. The only way you will ever be comforted is because Jesus mourned long before you came along. He mourned so much he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, and then he died all alone in the darkness. And the only reason you're ever going to inherit the earth is because Jesus became meek, so meek he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was smitten. He was afflicted. His life was broken for you. And the only way you could ever hope to be filled, do you hear me, is Jesus started his ministry in a desert. He went without food for 40 days. And then on the cross, his body racked with pain, he got really, really thirsty. And that's the meaning of the 8 Beatitudes. We get mercy because Jesus got none. He didn't get mercy from Pilate. He didn't get mercy from the crowd. He didn't even get mercy from his own father. But more than favor and envy, you will also get to see God. Why? Because God made this pure in heart Jesus, the one, as I said, who knew no sin, yet was made sin for us. Why? To what end? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Maybe you'd like to think of yourself as a peacemaker. Let me remind you, it's only because the Prince of Peace brought his perfect peace and his goodwill on earth toward all men. If you're ever persecuted, you're really going to be envied. You understand, whatever persecution you think you feel, long before the world hated you, it hated him. Are you getting where I'm trying to take you? Hello, you getting? Okay. This sermon and everything that comes after will only make sense as you see Jesus through that lens. And until you come to realize that he was willing and then he actually did for you what you could not do for yourself. And then once you see him without this haze of cultural Christianity, the only good thing about our culture today is the haze is gone. There is no following Christianity or attending church because that's the expectation. There is no expectation. But instead, if all you see is just this clear view of Jesus, and then you run to him and fall into his arms, this one who became poor so you could become rich, who mourned, who made himself meek, who was so horribly burdened by sin, just so you and I could become citizens in his kingdom. That's when you realize what to me is one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save. Amen? You know what that means? He's telling us in terms that even we can understand, and I hope you carry this image the rest of the day. Isaiah is telling us God doesn't have little T-Rex baby arms just flapping around, mostly short little stubby things. He doesn't. And Jesus is not leaning over from heaven going, oh boy, I wish I could help, but man, those people are such a mess. That culture is going down the tubes. No, no one has sunk beneath the reach of our God. His arms are not too short, and he will do what it is he meant to do, and God meant to save. But fellow citizens, if God is ever going to save this part of the world, his citizens are going to have to be the ones who hold out the light. Because, friend, if you don't hold it out, if I don't hold it out, who will. And if we don't choose to shine it and get with it soon, what then? I don't know about you, and we're done. But I am so beyond all in. So all in emotionally. About a week ago, I was in a really dark place. Because never have I felt the passion I feel now about reaching people who are living in darkness. Because I believe that heaven is real and eternity is long. Anybody else? And those two truths I find gut-wrenching. And so I've been pleading with God to send not just me, folks, but to send this whole church racing back into darkness again. And yet what has happened with me, and I need you to pray with me to this end, I've felt so personally responsible. And yet that's something God has never laid on me. Maybe others do, but I mostly do it to myself. And so I try to do stuff that God just never gifted or intended me to do, even though what he wants from me, he also wants from you just as much. He just wants you to shine. He wants me to shine. And can I be real honest with you? It'd be way easier if I didn't have to shine solo. You understand? I mean, what if just our church, what if we all decided as citizens of the kingdom of God here in this North Valley, what if we decided to make glad the city of God by lashing our tiny little flashlights all together? And then from the highest peak in the northernmost city at the last stop on everybody's way up the hill, what if we decided to be his city on a hill that refuses to be hidden? What if we just took the word of God and, I don't know, started spreading salt, shining light? What if we embraced the Beatitudes and just became the citizens Jesus intends us to be? What if? I want to prepare your hearts for the table. That's the first purpose for the ending of this service, to give you an opportunity to do what Jesus asked, and that is to remember. I just want to ask you, as you remember, would you embrace, maybe early in this communion service, so your mind doesn't wander and you totally forget, but in these opening moments that you just say, God, I don't know how, but I want to shine my light. God, show me how. Show me how to step in. And Father, I pray that this is a church who will prove faithful. Not perfect. None of us are. Most of all, this pastor. But faithful in our mission, what it is that you've called us to do, you've made us to be. I love you, Lord. There's nothing I desire more than that light shine, that you use us in some way to hold off the decay of this culture so that more and more can come and actually understand. Your arms aren't too short. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've become. It doesn't matter the lifestyle you're involved right now. God's arms are long enough and they will reach. They will. They reached me. They can reach you. Father, put that message, that mission on our hearts and seal it by this meal today in the name of Jesus. Amen.